singing to, singing with. I just listening to what those ladies are singing, and it just grabbed me. Like, this is real. This is the real Jesus, really suffered, really went to the cross, and we really love, and He really loves us, and we're really, truly in a relationship with God because of this Jesus. And so I think it's extremely right and appropriate to have strong emotion, feeling about that truth. This is the real Jesus that we sing about. Our God, our Savior, our friend, this is Him. We are here to worship Him. If you're visiting with us, if it's your first time, we want to say welcome to you. We're glad that you're here. We hope that you see Jesus clearly today in all that we do and say this morning, especially now as we look to unpack God's Word. So we're glad you're here. We're in the middle of our series. Well, it's actually towards the end of our series, the book of Mark, called Real Jesus, Real Life. And we're really trying to understand who the real Jesus is in the midst of culture that tells us many different things about Him. We're really trying to understand who He is based on Scripture, not based on popular opinion. You don't always get what you want, but sometimes if you try, you find you get what you need. Anybody know what song that is? Oh, I just sang it, so you know the title. It's the Rolling Stones. Mick Jagger and Keith Richards wrote it. It's one of the top 100 songs written by these guys, top 100 songs in the country and all of history of songwriting. Rolling Stone magazine claimed it's in the top 100, so I don't know if there's a little connection there. I don't think there's any cheating going on as far as Rolling Stone's van and the Rolling Stone magazine. They're not connected, but they're in the top 100. Popular song. I think that this song and that actual lyric is really a good lyrical summary of the text we're going to study today. You don't always get what you want, but sometimes you find you get what you need. When I think about getting what you need, and when I think about something you want, there's a story in my life that always comes back to mind. It was with my daughter when she was about 2.5 years old. We're sitting in our living room, and she said, "Dad, I want something to eat." Now, she didn't sound like me. She's like, "Daddy, can I have something to eat?" And I said, "Oh, sure, honey." You know, she just melts me when she sounds like a little Minnie Mouse all the time. You know, it's so cute. And so she really sounded like that. And before she was born, I used to say, "She's going to sound just like this," kind of joking. And she came out, and when she started speaking, it sounds like, "Hi, Daddy." I mean, it's just like that. And so she's talking to me. And so I say, "Sure, you know, sure, honey." And as kids do, they speed away everywhere they're going. They're always full steam ahead. And so she makes it to the kitchen, and she opens up the pantry, and our old pantry had a garbage can on the bottom, and shelf, 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 shelf. And so Annabelle makes it to the pantry. She makes it to the garbage can, and before I even get over there, "I found it, Dad." Okay, you know, she knows what she wants. She found it. I'm like, "Okay, honey, what is it?" And she's pointing to the garbage can. And I'm thinking, "Well, what is there something behind it? You know, what do you want?" And she points to this thing on the edge of the garbage can bag. And I'm telling you, I've studied about evolution and Darwinism and the primordial ooze kind of thing. I'm like, that might be it. Okay, so I'm looking at it, and at this moment, I realize this isn't a joke. Annabelle is pointing to it and going, "I want that, Daddy." And I said, "Honey, you don't want that. That's garbage." And she goes, "No, I want it." And I'm like, "Well, honey, I know it's green and fuzzy and kind of moving, but that's not food." And actually, it was food, but I think something sticky got on the bag, and then every time we threw something out for the last couple days, it just combined on top of it, and it was like, you know, like growing. And so she and I go into this argument where I had to get down on her level. I'm like, "Annabelle, no." She keeps hearing, like, "No, honey." I'm pulling her handbag, like, and she's like, "I want it." And I'm like, "No, honey, if you eat that, it's going to, like, I don't know what it's going to do, but it's not going to be good. You might end up like a Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtle when you're 13. I mean, this is not going to be good. Like, this is bad." And so we argue, "This is what I want." And I go, "No, this is not what you need." And she said, "This is what I want." And I'm like, "No, no, 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 no." You know, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And it was truly this, like, wrestling between this want and need. And I really meant it. I was like, "Annabelle, I'm not even confident that if I let you..." I'm the kind of parent that lets my child try to make some mistakes inside the house so they can learn. I was like, "I don't think this is one of those times, but I'm going to let you make this mistake because I don't know if you'll make it through it. I mean, I've never seen anything like this before." And so we battled between this want and need. What she wanted was really not going to be what's best for her. Now, Annabelle, the reason that happened is because she couldn't see those other shelves. She could only see the garbage can, and that's as far as her reach could go. Our story this morning in the book of Mark isn't that dissimilar, actually, to the story of Annabelle or the Rolling Stones song. Here's why. These guys, the scribes, the chief priests, passerbys in the city of Jerusalem, soldiers, the thieves, all of these people are blinded by their own wants.
Every single one of these people, we don't know every single detail, but we know a lot of people in Jesus' day wanted him to be the Messiah. They wanted him to be the Jesus, the God that would rescue all of humanity from their sin. But more than that, possibly at times even more than that, they wanted Jesus to be the ruler. They wanted to be the king, the one who would rise up and free them from political oppression and give them life and give them a place next to him in the kingdom that was on earth. They had many expectations for who Jesus was going to be, but here's the problem. The Jesus that they wanted was not really the Jesus that they needed. And Jesus was not committed to being the Jesus they wanted. He was committed to being the Jesus that they needed. He was the Jesus that they needed. And even though they wanted him to be a certain way, well, you're going to see this morning, their wants shaped and defined their life so much so that they got to the point where they said, enough with him. We're at the point in this series of Mark. You guys can go ahead and bring this stuff up. We're at the point in the series of Mark that N.T. Wright describes this as the climax of Jesus' vocation, his kingdom vocation, like his kingdom ministry on earth. In the beginning of Mark 1, it talks about how the kingdom is breaking in. Jesus breaking the kingdom of God into the earth, on planet, right here in the flesh. He's breaking in. And this is the point that N.T. Wright says this is the climax of his ministry. It's interesting because for all the people around Jesus, this is like the lowest moment. It's the lowest moment. They actually decide, you are not the Messiah that we want. You're not the Messiah that the Bible talks about. It's obvious that you're not going to be the ruler to free us from Rome. You aren't the one that we want. And you'll see from their conversation today in the book of Mark, they go back and forth with him a little bit. And they basically are charging, saying, if you are the one, then do this and do that. If you are the one, make this happen. So they get to the point where they decide, you aren't the one. They get to the lowest point in their decision. You're not the Messiah. You're never going to be the Messiah. So we're done with you. And as you'll see in a moment, they decide to put him on the cross. But Jesus, here's what's beautiful about the cross. If you were here already this morning during our time of worship, maybe you had some stirring of emotions. I think sometimes it's difficult to know what emotion to feel when you think about the cross. You ever feel that way? When you think about the cross or sing a song or see a cross on a neck or a car, or you just think about it when you're reading the scriptures or when you're reading a book about the cross, sometimes it's difficult to know what emotion's right. Well, if you felt solemn and sad about it today, well, Jesus did suffer. And he did die a criminal's death. That is sad. It's horrible. He was innocent and died a criminal's death. That's awful. So sadness is right. But I want to also invite you this morning to have joy inexpressible about the cross too. Because as N.T. Wright says, and he is right, this is the climax of Jesus' ministry. This is it. Right here. Right now. He did not come simply to free people from political oppression. He came to free us, as Tim Keller says, to free us from sin, evil, and death. But there's this collision of want and need. So let me ask you a question before we do something a little different. If I were to try to understand what picture of Jesus you have in your mind, what would I come out with? I'm not talking about aesthetics, like visually. You know, he had kind of a 30-day shadow beard and his hair was down to his shoulders, kind of dusty off to the side. And I'm not asking, look, what's the picture of Jesus you'd get? Because if we were to ask the people around Jesus' day, they would say, oh, he's worth being crucified. But they'd also say, well, we wanted him to be the Jesus who would free us, who would destroy Rome so that we could do all the things that we wanted to do in life. And how about our culture? I think people look at Jesus saying, well, I want Jesus to be like Santa Claus. I want to make this list. And I believe that Jesus is just the guy who's going to make all these things happen for me. Or maybe we think of Jesus like he's the one that's going to finally help me get into a relationship with a man or a woman so that I can not be lonely anymore. Or maybe Jesus is the guy who's going to fix this financial issue that I have in my life. And we look at Jesus and we almost put a suit and tie on him, or we put a little Santa Claus hat on him, or one that I've seen more than any other. Let me say this. This is a sensitive issue in my own life with some of my family members, not Jerusha, my children, but in my family. They're enjoying looking to Jesus as just the loving guy. It's almost a character of if Jesus had an image on a painting, and I'm really considering painting this for this person, Jesus to them looks like this. Just two thumbs up. And here's what I mean. I had an argument with a friend of mine, again, about divorce. Someone in my family. And he said to me again, God is loving. And God, in his love, brings us happiness. And therefore, God wants me to be happy. And so, whatever makes me happy, God wants me to do, because God is loving. Ding! and it's a very heavy, weighty issue for me. I can make light of it in that way, because I really think if he had a character, if I had to paint the Jesus in his mind, it would be two thumbs up, Jesus, that says yes to whatever makes you happy, even if that includes divorcing your wife and family. No. And so the danger is, I think, that culture maybe has warped our idea of who Jesus is. And maybe your wants have warped who Jesus is, possibly. Here's what we're going to do. I want you to consider the picture of Jesus you have in your mind. And Matt's going to play some music. He's going to read the text for us this morning. I'm going to attempt just to paint what he reads. I'm not trying to do some Rembrandt. I'm not going to do detail, but we're going to have a picture of the cross, the crucifixion, the beating, the purple. Just put some of those colors up on the canvas. You can look at Rachel's unbelievable work that she's already done this morning of Calvary, the three crosses over there. She's working on a painting. And here's our goal, is that during this next 5 to 7 minutes, you can just be still, maybe read the text with Matt, quietly in your own heart, read over and over again, and just ask Jesus, Jesus, would you just help me get a real picture of you? Help me understand truly who you are. So we're going to meditate. We're going to have some art. We're going to have some music. It's just a time of worship for each one of us to enjoy, to move into, and just hear from the text and see the text.
The governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head. Thank you. to decide what each would take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left.
There Jesus was stripped naked of his robe and dignity so that we could be clothed with a dignity and a standing that we do not deserve. On the cross, Jesus was treated as an outcast so that we could be brought into God's family freely by his grace. And there Jesus drank the cup of eternal justice so that we might have the cup of the Father's joy. There was no other way. There was no other way to the Heavenly Father and for the Father to bring us in except at the expense of Jesus. You see, the cross was the way. when we just read through the text, did you hear them? Some of the things they were asking him to do. Come down from the cross, save yourself. But this was it. This was the Jesus we need currently and for eternity. The Jesus they needed had to go to the cross. Had to go to the cross. Let's look at the passage here. I want to point out some irony. The thing is, they take him in verse 16 and 17. They clothe him in purple. Purple robe is put upon him. Back in these days, to have a garment become purple, you had to get shellfish and get the fluids out of the shellfish and dip your thread and soak your thread in the shellfish fluid, which would give you a purple color. It's extremely expensive to do this. That's why purple is a royal color for kings and queens and for all kinds of royalty, because it was too expensive for other people to buy. They put a robe on him, purple, to mock him. They strip him naked, then they put this robe on him. The thing that's ironic is this. Psalms tells us that he will be clothed with majesty and power, and that strength would be within him. He would be girded with strength and majesty and power. Psalms tells us that in 93, that he would be clothed with majesty and strength. And so they do it as a mock. Oh, you claim to be the king? Well, let's crown you. Let's adorn you with purple and give you the garment of royalty. And so they do it as a mock. But you see the irony of it? He really is. He really is the king. And they continue. They put a crown on. Romans would do this. They weave a crown of thorns. And they, either two things could have happened. One, they just put it on to him to humiliate him. And secondly, it could have been for actual torture, with large thorns. I mean, I'm sure you've heard large thorns dug into the brow and then twisted into the head. It would be horribly excruciating. Romans were infamous for figuring out different ways to torture people. The cross is the worst one they have. And so they're bringing Jesus to these beings. But the thing is this, if you read through the scriptures, you realize that Jesus is now crowned with glory and honor. In fact, Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that he is crowned with glory and honor because of, check it out, because of his suffering. That's what the author of Hebrews tells us, that he actually is crowned with glory and honor because of his suffering. So as he is suffering and they're putting this thorny crown on his head, this is actually the passageway that Jesus will go through and needed to go through to ensure and secure our standing with him forever. The irony continues. They spit on him. And though this wouldn't be the most painful, for some reason that grips me every time. It's such an unthinkable disrespect. The Greek could easily be rendered, they spit on him again and again and again. Instantly, when I thought about somebody spewing and spitting, I went to the, again, working with the irony, I thought, wow, but Isaiah tells us, and Philippians and Romans also recount that one day every knee will bow and every tongue is going to confess that he's Lord. They spat on him, and yet one day every tongue is going to confess the right thing about Jesus. Then I thought about Psalm 53. Bruised for our iniquities, by his stripes we are healed. That he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. That Old Testament, hundreds of years before Jesus came, Isaiah wrote these things down for us. God told him these things. And he's beaten with reeds. He's beaten with reeds in his face. The irony here is this, that they're treating him and mocking him and making fun of him and teasing him and just torturing the man. But all these things are true. That's what's amazing about it. The Jesus that we need endured all these things, but they're actual true things. Now, you're not supposed to disgrace him, but he is robed with glory for eternity, crowned with glory for eternity. Every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And because of the beatings, we are made right with God. Yeah, Jesus probably isn't the way we would have drawn him up. He certainly wasn't the way that this audience back in this day, in Jesus' time when he was walking the earth, none of them thought he was the one. They thought possibly, could be, might not be. But look, do you see his disciples with him in this passage? There's no one around. He is alone at this point. As I said a minute ago, as N.T. Wright mentioned, that this is the climax of his ministry, and it's the lowest of low for everybody else who's looking at his ministry. They're going, this is a complete failure. This is not the guy we want. This is not the guy we want. And can you even imagine this? They look at Jesus, the Son of God, and they go, there is nothing in you that we want. Let's kill you. The very God the very man that they needed, they were able to look at him and not see any good, any worth to preserve his life. Isn't that startling? To me, that I'll tell you what, that humbles me and just goes, wow, what picture do I have of Jesus? Is it possible that I've held up a different kind of Jesus because of my expectations or because of my desires or because of my wants, that I could be just like any of these, looking at Jesus' work or looking at the work of God or the way of God, and I look at it and go, oh, I don't want anything to do with that. What if God called you into sacrifice today to give to Him of your time, your energy, your life? What if God just evoked in you that you need to forgive somebody? Would you look at it and go, oh, that's not something I need to do? Would we even see it? Have our wants, our desires, and our ideas come in front of really the work of Jesus? And we're going to get to some of these questions in a couple minutes. As we continue to move through the passage, this guy named Simon of Cyrene is introduced to us. Most likely a stranger in this land, 800 or so miles is how far he's traveled. And as Jesus is making his way as a parade to go be crucified, Simon is right there because the beam that Jesus would have to carry across his back was anywhere from 75 to 125 pounds. After he was just beaten and spit on, then that gets tied on his shoulders, and he'll have to make his way. The Romans would make people who were crucified, they had to parade through the city and call the people out and parade through the city to humiliate them and to show everybody in the town, in the city, and throughout the world that they meant business if you do anything against them. So Jesus, after being beaten, after being stripped, and then put the robe on, then they put his clothes back on, he parades through the city. He can't carry his cross anymore. Simon Cyrene, take up a cross, carry it for him. You know what stuck out to me here? The Simon. It's not Simon Peter. It's not, you know, you think about this for a moment. I would hope that my close friends or my family in a time of hardship would be right there to hold you up. And I think in here at Southside, we experience that. I know our family's experienced that when we're hurting, we've had troubles, that people are right there to care for us, whether that's a phone call, a text, or somebody knocking on the door, just right there for one another. Jesus, in his most difficult moment of his entire life, the climax of his ministry, is left alone. You would think that all the disciples would have been right next to him, all these people that believed and professed, the people that he fed, the 4,000 that he fed, the people he healed would be like, I'll take his cross, that man healed me. There's no one there for him. It's a stranger from 800 miles away. You take up his cross. The loneliness that Jesus had to bear is unthinkable. So they get to the place where he's going to be crucified. They divide his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide which each should take. This is from Psalm chapter 22, verse 18, prophecy fulfilled. If you're familiar with the Psalms, this is said hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus even walked the earth, and it happens right here. And you're about to see some people in the audience, chief priests and scribes, they would have known the text so well. All the scribes did was write the Bible out. All day, every day, they knew the scriptures, and it's happening right in front of them. The Messiah, they're putting him to death. We see that fulfilled. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, the King of the Jews, he was put to death on the cross above whoever they were crucifying. They would put the things that they did wrong, their crimes that they were guilty of, and they put that he was guilty of proclaiming that he was the King, that he was the true King and the King of the Jews. So that's what's above his head. And with him, they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. So there were three crosses, as you can see Rachel's painting over there. Three crosses, Jesus in the middle. And those who passed by derided him. Okay, so he's on the cross now, dying, and people are walking by, again, right in the middle of the city, walking by, and they're deriding him. The word derided in the Greek is blasphemy. People are walking by as Jesus is on the cross, just passerbyers. Again, it's busy because it's Passover week. They're just walking by and they're blaspheming him. Look what they say to him. They're just walking by, and here's what they end up saying to him. Just passerbys, just common people. They don't have anything against Jesus, but just common people. And look what they say. This is unbelievable. Aha, you who destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. They pass by, wagging their heads, going, oh, yeah, you? You said you were going to destroy the temple that we're here to worship at? You said you're going to destroy it in 3 days. And look at you. Look where you're at now. You're up on a cross. Why don't you save yourself come down from the cross. I mean, just a common person. Which tells you a couple of things. One, what Jesus said just a couple of days before when he came. Remember the other parade that just happened? Just a couple of days before this. A few days before this, Jesus entered into Jerusalem. Remember what happened? People took off their outer garments and threw them on the street just for his donkey to tread on because they revered him so much. And we talked about how that was empty praise. And that was the parade. And now he has a different parade where he is being crucified. He gets up on the cross, and his claim about destroying the temple obviously spread because common passerbys look up and go, you said you'd destroy the temple, and you'd rebuild it in 3 days, and you're up there dying. Why don't you take yourself down and save yourself? Here's what's unbelievable about this. Jesus stays on the cross. You know why? For those people. Save himself meant they wouldn't be saved. The very people he's never, just passerbys taunting him. He stays on the cross for them, for me, for you. That taunt to save yourself. Again, guys, remember, I don't know how you thought about the cross, but this is the pinnacle of his ministry. In a sense, it's dark because it's death, but this isn't a dark moment. Hebrews tells us, chapter 12, verse 2, that it was the joy that was set before Jesus to endure the cross for us. Why? Because he is the Jesus we need, and we needed somebody to go and do exactly what he did. Exactly what he did. When they said, come down from the cross, they're asking him to do something that's impossible for him to do. When Annabelle looked at me and said, Dad, can I eat that out of the garbage? I said, honey, no, that's impossible. I don't know what it's going to do for you. And on such a much incomparable level, they're saying, save yourself. I mean, they obviously didn't know the weight of what they're saying. And part of their attention, I try to give them the benefit of the doubt, the audience, that's asking him to do these things, the chief priests and scribes that asked him to come down from the cross, then if we would see, then we would believe. I was trying to give them the benefit of the doubt and thinking, well, maybe they really are starting to possibly believe this is him, even though he's up on the cross dying now. And they want him to come down. And the temptation that would have been for Jesus is to go, all right, I'm just going to prove myself to you. But for him to come down from the cross and prove a temporary doubt that they had and clear it up for them would have meant that he would not have secured their eternal standing and ours. Mark 10 tells us that his purpose was not to come and be served, but to serve and pay the ransom for us. You see, all of Jesus' life led to this. Right to this moment, I mean, he did amazing things, healing people, walking on water, feeding thousands, and giving sight to the blind. I mean, he did remarkable things. But nothing compared to this. Nothing. This is it. This is the moment. This is the climax. This is the zenith. This doesn't get any better than this. This is the moment. Look what the chief priests and the scribes say to him. He saved others. He cannot even save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and that we may believe. I wonder how many of us in our own lives maybe look at Jesus the same way some of these people did. Our wants, our preferences, our desires, maybe our goals, maybe our dreams, our aspirations actually get in the way of us really seeing Jesus. If you're like me, at some point you said, man, I would have been really neat to live in the time of Jesus' day, to see him walk, to see him teach, to see him do what he did. Well, friends, no one is standing next to him here. He's alone. Be thankful that we're living in the day that we are, that you see and believe. That's the work of grace. This whole cross is all the grace of God on display. Because what we wanted and what these people wanted was drastically different than what they needed. They had no idea what their needs were. Jesus had in perfect sight consistently what they needed. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, a couple weeks ago, Charlie talked about how Jesus looked to the Father and said, Father, he said, Daddy, use the word Daddy. He said, Daddy, would you please make another way if there is a way to be found? He said, you know what he said? I don't want to go to the cross. This isn't going to be unthinkable. I don't want to go to the cross. But he knew when he said it to the Father, your will, not mine, he needed to go to the cross. Why? For you and for me. He's not the Jesus they wanted. He's the Jesus they needed. And he might not be the Jesus that you want in your life. When I talk to people and they tell me about the God they're in relationship with, I go, whoo, Jesus is very different than what you're explaining. And I don't know that you'd want to have a relationship with him if that's the kind of guy you want to interact with. Let me close just by asking you guys a question or two. I would love, as we finish our time in worship, for you guys to consider this. Asking and conversing with God about this right here. Have I made life about what I want? Have I made life about what I want? And have my wants and preferences and desires somehow crept into my relationship with God in such a way that the portrait of God through Jesus in my life looks drastically different than the portrait and the picture that Mark gives us of Jesus? Simple question. Has my life become more about my wants than anything else? One of the ways you can see this is these people were looking for a temporary, immediate answer. All their goals to have happened right there, and Jesus wasn't supplying those things, so they were reaching for whatever they could grab, just like my daughter Annabelle, reaching for whatever she could grab in her reach. And then this would be the prayer I think that we can pray as we close in worship is, God, would you help me see how you satisfied every need? You satisfied, you completed, you fulfilled every single need on my behalf. And may that perspective that, Jesus, you are all I need. I mean, this is the truth. Jesus is all that we need. Can you embrace that? Have you embraced that Jesus is all you need? If you have, will you allow the Jesus that has fulfilled and supplied every one of your needs to define then what your wants are? Could you let the Jesus who defined and satisfied every need be the one who shapes your everyday? And so you could say it like this: may eternity shape today for me. May God's eternal work of the cross and resurrection, what he did, may that supply what the information and the leadership that I need to make decisions and do what I need to do in life today. And may his eternal work shape how I see him, not what I want shape how I see him. Let me just close it like this. Is he enough for you? Is Jesus your everything? Is he your all in all? Is he enough for you? He wasn't for those people, because their wants got in the way. Ask God to just show you himself in this time of worship. Just to see him and for him to define life for you. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for the cross. Jesus, thank you for the crown of thorns put on your head. Thank you for the robe put on you in mockery. Thank you for receiving man's spit on you. Thank you, God, for receiving the reed that hits your head again and again. Thank you for the shame and the humility. Thank you for being willing to be embarrassed in the streets. Thank you for staying on the cross, God. Enduring the pain. Thank you for not being what we wanted, but being the Jesus that we need. Jesus, we need you. We need you every hour. We need you. And you've done it. We're amazed. We're amazed. Lead us now, Holy Spirit, in this time of worship and reflection. We might see you for who you are. We might enjoy you for who you are.